Living God, in your mercy and grace, you are a God who speaks. This is a gift of grace. That you, in who you are a God who seeks to make yourself known to us. You want us to know you and be drawn into your life. You've acted in history. You are acting today. Tristan told us stories of how you are at work, leading people to grow in generosity, to learn what you value. We thank you that you've spoken above all in Jesus, in coming and dwelling among us, God, in the flesh, in your life, teaching, ministry, your death on the cross, your resurrection. And by your Spirit, you have chosen to make yourself known through your word, down through the centuries, all across the globe today, as you always have. And so we ask again today that you who inspired your word to be written would now inspire us to hear and receive your revelation, God, for the sake of your glory and our formation in you for the good of our world, God. Amen. Last Sunday, we started into a series in 1 Peter. It's a New Testament letter. It's later in the book. Gets kind of thin after it. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. It's right before 2 Peter. okay, so turn there with me. 1 Peter 1. Some of you are concerned about how witty I am, or maybe not so witty I am this morning. 1 Peter 1. Our text today is verses 3 to 12, but I'll start at verse 1 just so we can hear it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We talked about that last Sunday. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. First him. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It's a long text. I'll do my best. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you'll recall me saying that over the years, this letter, 1 Peter, has never been on the top of my list. Not my go-to text like some others have. Largely because I've never really felt that 1 Peter was that accessible, relatable, or relevant. Maybe some of you just felt that. These opening 12 verses don't really help. At least they haven't helped me. In a way, I've often not got much farther than these opening 12 verses because they haven't gripped me, which says something about how poorly I read the Bible at times. But that is true of many of us at times, is it not? We open this letter, and if we're alert, maybe last Sunday, we're intrigued and caught by Peter's reference to his readers, the Christians in Asia Minor, as exiles scattered throughout the provinces. Many of us affirmed this last Sunday, that you have known seasons or are right now in a season where your Christian faith, your allegiance to Jesus, has placed you on the margins of the circle in which you live, your work life, your family life, your social circle, your campus life. You feel like an exile in your city or family. And so Peter's letter starts with a surprising sense of being named and encouraged that in Christ, the place of our exile can be the place where we experience God's grace and peace in abundance. Many of us need to hear this again and again. And then with that, from that greeting and blessing, Peter dives into praise, which is what this passage is. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was a standard way of writing a letter in the first century, and not just for Christians. Roman letters of the time always begin with an introduction, a greeting, and then praise to the gods of Rome. This is just standard way of writing a letter. But for us, from our historical cultural distance, this next portion that I've just read for us, Peter's expression of praise, verses 3 through 12, can easily feel so dense with theology that it doesn't connect with life. New birth, living hope, an inheritance kept in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And yet I can just hear or imagine my teenage self fading as this is read by the pastor up front, feeling like I'm perishing, that this is not lifting, awakening me, not connecting to my reality. I wonder if any of us felt that way. By the end of the reading, we're like, sometimes theology doesn't seem to connect with life. And it's hard to know what to do with it. Many of us, when we get to that, we say, I'll go somewhere else. Maybe Colossians. Maybe I'll read Philippians again. Right? Especially when we read it and it begins with this eruption of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as though what follows will necessarily easily disturb us. But if you're like me, sometimes it hasn't. It's the kind of scripture that can feel like it never really hits the ground, which more and more I'm convinced is deeply unfortunate. Because for Peter's original readers, these verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, these verses would have sung, lifted them, breathed life into them, spoken grace into their everyday lives. Grace, good news that they desperately needed, and I hope we'll feel something of that this morning. And some of this we can deduce if we just pay attention to the text, but much of this only comes as we step back and think about, take to heart the context of this letter, what was going on for Peter's first readers, what they were experiencing in their daily lives, in their hard place, their cities, their communities, their neighborhoods, their families, their work lives. Because as many have said before, I'm sure Clayton, in your book on how to read the Bible, why we need the Bible, there's a section on context, why context is everything. It matters so much. And here, reading this passage with some knowledge of the context transforms the impact of these verses from dull, seemingly dull, irrelevant theology into praise-inspiring good news. So this morning, we're going to dig into that context, the lived experience of those to whom Peter wrote this letter, and then we're just going to walk through these verses. So as we talked about last Sunday, in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses his readers as God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If we're to look at an ancient map of northern Asia Minor, boom, right there, we'd realize that these five regions were likely the circuit this letter would travel, starting up in the northeast. Pontus, Galatia is a region that shoots all over. So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the regions, the five regions of northern Asia Minor. This is the route that this letter would travel from Peter to the Christians scattered throughout the provinces. And more importantly, following the Roman policy of the day of colonizing conquered regions by moving people to new places, Historians tell us the Emperor Claudius is known to have colonized Asia Minor in exactly this way, establishing formal Roman colonies in all the five areas mentioned in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Non-citizens were sent to such regions, sometimes because they were perceived to be troublemakers in Rome. The main qualification for such deportation was that they lacked Roman citizenship. And the Latin equivalent of foreigner in verse 1 was a legal term referring to a free person who was not a Roman citizen. So such people were perceived as foreigners in the Roman areas from which they were sent and in the colonized areas to which they were sent. So take that in. Is it on there? Yeah, take that in. It's likely that the Christians to whom Peter is writing this letter are a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but largely Gentiles, who have been displaced into northern Asia Minor, into these five regions, displaced because they lacked Roman citizenship, which already alienated them, and now even more so, as they live in these new places as foreigners to these communities, exiles. They don't just lack Roman citizenship, they are now outsiders, foreigners in the place that they now call home. As Peter describes them at different points in this letter, they are strangers, aliens, exiles, and foreigners. And their allegiance to Jesus in these places, rather than in any way fixing or resolving this tension, has only served to increase it, to increase their alienation, their social marginalization, their suffering. Again, Karen Jobes explains, because of their Christian faith, they were being marginalized by their society, alienated in their relationships, and threatened with, if not experiencing, a loss of honor, a loss of socioeconomic standing, and possibly worse. I mentioned last Sunday, we're not yet at the point, Nero has not shifted his posture yet and brought state-sponsored persecution of the church. This is really at the level of social ostracization. Someone nod and tell me I did that right. Thank you. Between employers and employees, between masters and servants, between pagan husbands and Christian wives, tension is rising. The Christians are being treated in ways that only a foreigner would be allowed to be treated, an exile, a stranger. Imagine today, think with me, imagine tens of thousands of Afghani families today, who in recent months have fled to neighboring countries, convinced that life in their homeland is no longer sustainable or likely far worse. Who've walked across a border, maybe carrying young ones on their shoulder, holding the hand of an aging parent, with nothing but what they can carry on their backs as well as themselves, right? Into a country not their own, where nothing is certain and they have no privilege, just the opposite. Most don't want them there and they show it often. And in this foreign place, nothing is sure, nothing is given, except that anything is better than life under the Taliban. And add to this, imagine those who are Christians, followers of Jesus, rather than Islam, who've converted and are open about this, and the way this complicates getting a job in this new community, or keeping a job, or getting a promotion, or finding a spouse, or a spouse for your child, or even just a room to rent. Not to say this is a direct parallel to what Peter's readers in Asia Minor are experiencing, but it does give us some real windows into some of the things going on in the lives and minds of those to whom Peter wrote this letter. Their daily lives, scattered throughout Asia Minor, their daily lives and their future felt incredibly precarious. Fragile, uncertain, every day. They felt threatened constantly, their present, their future. They didn't know what was coming next. They didn't, next week, next year or when time would come then they could no, when they could no longer work if they lived that long. Their present, their future was marked by insecurity and likely a deep and growing hopelessness. In the midst of today's text, Peter refers twice to things perishing. And I can't help but wonder if this is how some of Peter's readers felt about themselves in the midst of their scenario, that they were perishing, being crushed, coming undone, left for dead. And the Greek word for perishing has the connotation as well of being invaded, ravaged by an army, destroyed even. And rather than fixing this, as I said before, their Christian faith, their allegiance to Jesus has only intensified this, magnified this, causing them to stand out all the more as distinct, living with a different allegiance, living with a different set of values, with a different vision of the good life, all rooted in allegiance to a different kingdom, a different Lord, to Jesus, and not to Rome's emperor and empire. Must have felt like a hard place, right? A hard path to walk, a hard life to live, a life with more losses than gains, and no hope for anything to change, much less for justice to prevail, for that job that they lost, or that scenario that got, that deal that got broken off, for their suffering to be brought to an end, or even just to mean something. Okay, so we need to have this in our minds as we come to this text, and I hope I've painted something for you, something you can imagine in a way. This window into the life of exile many of Peter's friends were experiencing, scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. With all that in your mind, listen again now to these words, to Peter's declaration of praise, which more and more for me have come to be heard as good news for these exiled and suffering Christian sisters and brothers. 1 Peter 3 to 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine you're sitting in a room, huddled in a back, these are one-room homes probably, huddled together in the midst of all of what I've just named, and you hear these words spoken to you from this friend that some of you know from Rome, Babylon, his own exile. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Pause and think about those two words, new birth. Take in the stunning gift of that declaration spoken to people whose daily life is constantly complicated by the simple fact of being foreign born, the wrong birth. They are not citizens, and everything in their life is complicated because of it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, hear that. In the light of their struggle, proclaim to a people who feel that they have lost all hope, that hope is just a wish dream, something not worth their time, it's not practical, it's not realistic, who are always afraid of what's coming next. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Imagine the impact of that news washing over these scattered, exiled Christians, many for whom their allegiance to Jesus has meant being cut off from their family, cut off from the security of their family's care and presence and resources, an inheritance with Christ, he says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Even in English, those words are beautiful. But the Greek words each open up something for us, something that would have spoken to a real fear that Peter's friends, brothers, and sisters would have felt often. First, this inheritance can never perish. As I mentioned before, the Greek word perish refers to something being ruined, rotting, decaying to the point of completely coming apart, but it also speaks of being ravaged by an attacking army, which is what life felt like them all, for them so often. They were under attack by their neighbors and bosses, employers at times, in subtle and not so subtle ways. And yet in the midst of this, Peter declares to them that their inheritance, what awaits them in Christ, that they've been born into through the grace of faith, is imperishable. Whatever stands against them cannot ruin or destroy what awaits them. Nothing can. Second, this inheritance can never spoil. The Greek word refers to being polluted with impious impurity, to be defiled. Something many of the exiled Christians likely feared on a daily basis as they lived their lives in constant contact with the violence and perverse corruption of the pagan Roman Empire in which they were immersed in these cities. And despite this daily fear, this very real fear, Peter says their inheritance is undefilable. And lastly, third, their inheritance can never fade. And I'll be honest, I'm sure many times they thought that the trials of the years were causing them to fade, right? Taking a deep toll on them, body and soul, as happens to all of us. But in the great mercy of God, time could never diminish or deflower the inheritance that is theirs, Peter says. This inheritance, Peter says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Hear that. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. It's as though through Peter, God is saying to them, in the midst of all their uncertainties, friends, you have nothing to fear. I've got this. I've got this. I'm keeping this for you. I am keeping this. And not only that, but I am keeping you through faith. Again, in the midst of so much uncertainty, where everything felt like it had been taken from them, or still was under threat, with no protection because in the mind of the state they were not actually citizens, through Peter's praise, something of the curtain of heaven was being opened, and God, the God who was with them in their exile, the God of great mercy, is shown to be a God who is actively guarding and protecting them for the inheritance that God is keeping for them. In the midst of all their sense of fragility, vulnerability, being under threat, God is saying, I've got this. I'm keeping this for you. And through faith, I'm keeping you. Even in their suffering. More on that in a moment. And the Greek verb tense here has something beautiful to it because it tells us that this is something that God is always doing. Constantly doing. It's a continuous action, not just something he did once. God is constantly keeping their inheritance for them and constantly keeping them until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I know a statement like that for some of us might feel so far off, almost fairy tale-ish, that it feels meaningless. In other times, in other eras in Western world, we as a people, as just North Americans, have lived with a longing for a future because the reality of the world has felt so broken, especially during war times and things like that. People have lived with a great sense of what is needed to come. We don't often feel that way. Maybe we are more and more. But again, for these people, heard in the context of their growing suffering with no protection, no assurance of justice, this word, this announcement of coming salvation would have meant everything to the exiles and scattered Christians in Peter's day. Just as those who live with Afghanistan as their homeland today, right? Some of us listen, maybe hear an interview on CBC Radio or elsewhere, someone telling the story of having lived a life of Afghanistan being their home country and the great grief that's gone on for so long. The fear of the power stepping in, the fear of them coming back, and now they're there again. Imagine the news. Imagine if the news came this week that the days of the Taliban were about to be over and all things would be set right. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, I want us to pause here for a moment to say one thing, because I think this needs to be said for many of us. If you find yourself today or in these days or in an ongoing way, find yourself unmoved by the gospel, unmoved by the good news of Jesus. I'm not saying unmoved by me. Some days I'm not very inspiring. But unmoved by the gospel, unmoved by the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, by a God who saves, a God who has laid down his life on the cross for the sin of the world, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming, the promise of a day when Jesus will come and set all things right in him. If you ever find yourself unmoved, indifferent to the good news of the gospel, be careful, because you might also be unmoved and indifferent or simply out of touch with the depth and the reality of suffering and injustice and evil and sin in the world. Maybe even in yourself, in your own soul. In truth, for many, our awakening to the good news of God, the good news of the gospel, is intimately related to our awakening and again to the broken, the bad news, the hard news of our world and our lives. And this passage is a window into this. How bland these verses can seem, heard out of context, but how rich they are. How rich they are with good news when heard in the context of suffering and sin and injustice, which Peter explicitly refers to next. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. If we were in the room when this letter was first read to Christians in one of these regions, I'm sure at this place we would hear some, if not many, give a deep sigh, an acknowledgement, and a thankfulness for Peter, the Apostle Peter's acknowledgement of their suffering. Already in this letter, in the midst of his praise, this part isn't even about them yet, really, it's a praise to God. And yet he's honest here that now, they are experiencing all kinds of trials, suffering grief in all kinds of trials. There's much that could be said here, but I want to draw on something that Peter Davids, a New Testament scholar, used to live locally, actually, on the mainland in Burnaby and Coquitlam. Something that Peter Davids, a New Testament scholar, has written about this. He notes, commonly known, that this word trials can also be translated tests. And with this, he distills two reassuring conclusions. One, that he says, suffering may not be God's desire or doing, but is not outside of God's sovereignty. And thank God for this. To know that the God who is great in mercy, who guards and protects his inheritance and his people, is also at work in and through our sufferings, our trials. That God is at work in these moments, that they are not the sign of his abandonment, but they are the places in which he is at work in us, seeking to bring forth his kingdom and his will, his goodness, in us through the trials we face. Thank God for this. And with this, Peter Davids also reminds us that by calling the persecutions and sufferings tests or trials, Peter dignifies them. By explicitly linking the faith and lives of these scattered, largely Gentile Christians in exile to the working of God in the stories of the past, the working of God in the story of Israel and the story of Abraham. Their trial and suffering, These seemingly unknown Christians scattered throughout the provinces, their trials and sufferings were not a sign of God's abandonment, but the very place of God's redemptive purposes in them, just as God has always been at work in the life of his people. Which is what Peter himself says next about their suffering. Verse 7, these have come, so the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, heard by a people who fear that their lives and suffering are lost, that their lives and suffering are unknown and are to no end, to no avail, that their lives and faith are being wasted away in the struggle of their exile. Peter reassures them that the God of mercy is at work even in their trials, that their faith proven in the fire of trials will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter continues, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I'll be honest, this is the part of the passage that initially caught my attention because of how it confounded me. This reference to being filled with inexpressible and glorious joy in the midst of suffering, which just didn't seem realistic to me. And so I realized that this is what hope does. Despair is suffocating. Hope is pure oxygen. This is what hope does in a place of despair. In the dark, in the midst of present suffering and despairing expectation for just more of the same, the real hope of the gospel, the presence, the reign, the work, the restoring life of Jesus can never be just news. It is always truly good news, glorious news even, filling the parched soul with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving, Peter writes, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love how Peter concludes this. So much of his doxology, his praise to God, has been full of a vision of the future, a day that is coming, that is coming, that is not yet here, but is coming. The hope of Jesus coming, the day of salvation that awaits those who wait in faith on Christ. But here Peter names the reality that these exiles walking by faith in the hard place are already experiencing Jesus. Are already experiencing the salvation of their souls, their lives. The Greek word soul, psuche, means not just this whispery little puff in the middle of you. It means you, the core of your being, your soul, yourself, your whole being. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your lives. Their future hope is already invading the present through faith. Jesus, who is their future hope, is already invading their present. And because of this, they love him and are holding on with hope in faith. Friends, I know I have not applied any of this to any of us, which is the weirdest way to preach a text. But my hope has been that through an honest attentiveness to how these verses were truly good news in a very hard place, life-giving news in a very hard place. My hope has been that we would catch a glimpse, or maybe more than that, of what the gospel means for us today in this place, in your hard place, in mine. To know that our God is a God of mercy who does not abandon us in our trials, but who is at work seeking the salvation of our souls. To know that we have full citizenship in God's kingdom through the grace of new birth, nothing we've done, God's grace bringing forth life in us, that this would anchor and form our identity in places where we feel like we're just starting from scratch. We're not starting from scratch. We are living out of a place of being born of God by his grace. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead would breathe living hope into you who feel that parts of your life are suffocating in despair. That the imperishable inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ, that God is keeping for us, would displace our preoccupation with the things we have lost because we have followed Jesus. That the knowledge that God is keeping you would lay to rest your anxious fears that you don't have what it takes to go the long haul. God has done it. And that the good news that God is using the trials that we face to deepen and refine our faith for his glory would fill you with inexpressible and glorious joy, even while you are still in your place of exile. Friends, where is God speaking grace, hope, peace, life to you today? Let it lead you back into praise today. That's the call of this. There's no action yet in this text. It is praise. And you today and me are invited in our hard place to turn back with praise to the God of great mercy. Let's pray. Lord, I just imagine myself standing or sitting with these folks who've received this letter for the first time, hearing from their beloved older brother in the faith, Peter, who himself is struggling in a place of exile in Rome, facing similar threats, but whose heart is full of praise. God, we confess that often we can be so understandably consumed with the struggle of the hard place that we're in. Understandably. And yet here, through Peter, you come running and declaring to us news that we must hear. So I give you my brothers and sisters today. Awaken us, God. Awaken us to your grace. Awaken us to the struggle. Help us not deny or hide or ignore the hard place we're in. Skip above it. We need to live where we are and contend with the forces, contend with the reality of the world that we have been placed in. But Lord, awaken us to the ways in which you are not passively standing at a distance, but you, God, have come near and are near and have done so much and have pulled us into a story far greater than our own and given us hope, God, for your presence in this place, your grace in this place, your work in this place, in this time, God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.